And let's go ahead and begin with prayer. Father, I am thankful again for this day and just beg for your help now as we look at this book, that you would help us to understand what is written here. Do help me to be faithful with it and not to deviate any way from what it says. Do pray that you would shape our minds tonight with your will and your word. Amen. Now I would like to read from verse 22 to the end of the chapter. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David. He is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this, which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand, until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made this same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. We've just come through the first chapter and the first half of the second chapter. Leading up to this, Jesus has just returned to glory. He gave the apostles the command to wait in Jerusalem until they received the promise of the Father, which was the Holy Spirit. They stayed in an upper room for 11 days and prayed and waited. And then it came, and we're on that day right now. This is what we're reading about. When the Holy Spirit came on them, they began to speak in other tongues. Not angels' language, as some fools pretend, but they began to speak in other languages. And dwelling in Jerusalem at this time were people, Jews, that lived in every other country around the world and knew all these other languages. And they all heard these people speaking, about 120 of them, they all heard these 120 people speaking in their languages. And they heard them praising God and telling about Christ, whatever they were saying. And they didn't know what to make of it, but some of them began to surmise that these disciples of Christ were drunk. Now, I have never before in my life heard of drunkenness helping a person speak in another language. If it was, it would actually maybe be possibly a good thing. You'd take some along with you when you went to a new country, and perhaps it would help you communicate. But anyway, whenever a fool doesn't know what to do with the things of God, he does something foolish. And that's what they did. So they try to claim they're drunk. So anyway, now we've got these people, a whole group of people. We don't know how many it was, but 3,000 of them got saved. So there was at least 3,000 of them that gathered together to watch these 120 men be fools. Men and women, that is. Most likely, there were more than 3,000 there because probably some of them held out in stubbornness, refusing to commit their lives to God at that moment. But there were at least 3,000 of them. If you guys don't mind tonight, I would like to take this passage as a whole passage instead of a verse by verse. And I want to put home one basic subject from this passage. I want to compare the Christianity that is in these verses with much of the Christian religion that we know today in the United States of America and see what the differences are between religion as we see it happening and religion as it happened in this chapter. And anybody who has any knowledge of the Bible and has any knowledge of Christianity will automatically already agree with me tonight that we need to pattern who we are after what the Scriptures teach us to be. Okay? The Church of God in the Scriptures held up the example not what they were, but what God wanted them to be. They held up an example of us, for us to follow. I want you to stop and think of the amazing opportunity that the apostles had on this day of Pentecost about 2,000 years ago. First of all, if 3,000 people are visiting our church, let's just imagine that, Wednesday night, our next meeting. Well, let's skip Wednesday. Let's go to Sunday. So Sunday morning, next week, cars start driving in, and they keep coming, and they keep coming, and they fill the parking lot, and they line up the road, and pretty soon the road is lined up all the way out to Highway 17, and we're giving people rides in because there's nowhere for them to park, and they keep coming, 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 and there's no room in the building, and we move the speakers outside, and everybody's standing outside in the cold. We've got 3,000 visitors. Now, how many of you guys think that would be an awesome opportunity to pass a collection plate and take up an offering? Think of all the money that could bring in. Now you know, I'm sorry I have to say this, but I'm going to say this, that 50% of everything that new evangelical Christianity, and if you need an explanation of what new evangelical Christianity is, it's the basic churches that dot our country all over the land that are orthodox in doctrine. They believe all the fundamentals of the faith. They profess that the Bible is the Word of God. They profess salvation is by faith in Jesus Christ, not of works. They profess all the main doctrines of Christianity, but they have totally given up the idea that we need to be separate from the world. They have totally rejected the idea that there should be any reproach in Christianity. They have totally rejected the idea that Christianity ever brings suffering. And they have totally rejected the idea that there is any lifestyle for a Christianity that makes you different from the average person in the world. Okay, that's basically what new evangelical Christianity is. In those churches, at least 50%, I would say, safely, of every single thing that is done in those churches is based on the fact of the of how much money they need to come into the offerings to sustain what they are doing. Now, the fact of the matter is, churches do need some money to operate sometimes. But money has absolutely nothing to do with the preaching of the gospel or the running of a church. What happens if we make it that? Now, we've got to go another step here. Because if we were going to try to take up a collection with these 3,000 souls, what would be the first thing that we would have to make sure we didn't do wrong? Offend anybody? So would that possibly change our preaching? Let's just ask this question. If 3,000 people came here next Sunday, how many of them do you guys think would probably not be sinners at all? Do you think there would be 10% that would not be sinners? I personally, according to the scriptures, all 3,000 of them would all be sinners. So that would mean we can't preach against sin, right? Or we'd step on their toes. Can't preach against sin. Now, what do you preach if you don't preach against sin? Jesus loves all you magnificent 3,000 people. He died to save you. I don't know why, because you were all good people. But he did anyway. And if you trust in him, you can have, what is it? What do you get? Oh, home in heaven. Home in heaven. You can have a home in heaven if you'll trust in him. Now, here, let's pass this collection plate. We need some money to build a bigger building. Obviously, we've got too many people in our church now. Peter's got an opportunity at his hand that every church in this country would absolutely love to face: the possibility of new members in the church. Every church that operates anywhere wants that. New members. Our business growth, let's say. New members will bring new life. They will bring new fun. They will bring new happiness. They will bring new money into the collection. They will bring in new excitement. They will bring in new blood. The church is going to grow and prosper with new members. And Peter totally wrecked it. He totally wrecked his opportunity to impress those people who came to see him by scathingly rebuking them for being the murderers of the Son of God. And he told them that they needed to repent. That's a word we don't use too much in Christianity anymore. We don't use that word very much. But you know, it's all over the Bible. And you know, I'll tell you right now, if there's any person in any church or out of any church anywhere that believes that they are right with God and are going to heaven, and they don't know what the word repent means, and they don't know, and it hasn't been preached to them, and they didn't come to a place in their life where they repented of their sin, they are on their way to hell. They're not saved. You don't get what God offered to you by living in sin and faking our relationship with God. A relationship with God absolutely always has meant a breaking off of sin. Now, some people like to preach against that a little bit, and they come across it from a doctrinal angle where they want to teach that salvation is by grace only. It's not of works, so you don't have to repent, because you see repentance as a work. Now, let me tell you something right now. I've read about repentance all over the scripture, and I have never read anywhere in the scripture that repentance was a work or that it earned you salvation. And I know for a fact that there are hundreds and millions of people all over this world who repent of their sin all the time and are not saved. Catholics, they're constantly repenting, but they're not saved because they have refused to receive the sacrifice that God has offered them on His terms. Repentance is not a work. It never has been. But it was preached by the apostles. It was preached in the scripture. And it's absolutely a certainty that people who won't repent are not saved. So Peter preaches repentance here. So here he comes. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God have ye taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. It's a good way to start a sermon. I shouldn't say that. I mean, it's actually a bad way to start a sermon. I mean, at least, if you're going to say a couple of hard words, you should bury them in a bunch of soft, sweet things, right? I had a guy tell me one day that he switched churches because at his church it was difficult to take friends to. So he switched churches where they had a more positive message. Now, if he switched churches to a church that had a positive message, then he switched out of one of God's churches into one of the devil's churches. Because God's churches don't have positive messages when they're dealing with people who are sinners. God's churches have preachers that stand up and say, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. That's what God's preachers preach. Now, of course, don't get me wrong. The Bible has positive things in it also, okay? You don't have to stand up every single Sunday to be one of God's preachers and preach against sin. But when you can go to a church that you know it is safe to take anybody to and they won't be offended because there's not going to be any fool in the preacher preaching against sin, I can tell you right now, you're going to a church that has a pastor who is lost, does not know God, is on his way to hell, and is trying to lead people to God. And that's not going to happen. Unfortunately, it is kind of funny here that why is it that we have determined that we need to kind of butter up to people and please people a little bit to keep our churches alive and growing. And Peter didn't have that problem. Because you know, the funny thing of it is, after he gets done with his sermon, 3,000 people repented and joined them. Isn't that funny? Why'd they do that? I mean, they should have walked away storming mad at him. They should have, but they didn't. Now, Peter holds up another thing that's very important. After he starts his little sermon here with an extremely controversial couple of statements, then he wants to go on. He wants to teach something. Verse 24. Whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Peter quotes here from David, where David prophesied hundreds of years before this day when Peter is preaching. David had prophesied about the Messiah that was to come, that he was going to be raised from the dead. Now the fact of the matter is, the Jews didn't even know that the Messiah was going to die. Okay, they were very confused about that. The very closest Jews that were to Jesus when he was on earth wouldn't even believe from his own lips that he was going to die. And they didn't for sure discern the prophecies of the Old Testament foretelling of his death. The Jews didn't even know that the Messiah that was promised, which they were all looking for, they didn't know that Messiah was going to die. But they had just killed him, not knowing who he was. Now Peter is introducing them to the scripture and telling them, you guys not only are wicked sinners, have slain the Son of God by wicked hands, that Son of God is King forever and he is alive. He's not dead. You killed him, he's not dead. He's alive. Now, you guys can imagine that if you were at war with somebody, there's one thing that you need to do to succeed. You need to destroy all the power of the person who you are against before they have a chance to destroy you. Because both sides are after each other. Now the fact of the matter is, the Jews had gotten Jesus and they had killed him. They should be good now at this point. He's no longer a threat to them. He's dead. But the fact of the matter is, now Peter is telling them he isn't dead. He's alive. Now the war is still on then. But he's more than alive. He didn't just raise from the dead. Because Peter goes on, men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins according to the flesh he would raise up Christ to sit on the throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this which ye now see and hear. Now he's referring back to the Holy Spirit coming on them when he says this. Verse 34, for David is not ascended into the heaven, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made this same Jesus whom ye have crucified both Lord and King. Okay, it says Christ here in your Bible. Now we just talked about this in our men's meeting on Wednesday night. What does Christ mean, boys? Anointed or King. Same word as the Messiah. It's Greek. The word Christ is Greek, it's not English. Okay? Christ, we know Christ, he's a person, okay? But the word Christ in Greek is a word that means king. So unfortunately for these people who have just betrayed and killed the Son of God, he's not dead. And he is king. Now they're in trouble. There's no doubt about it. Have any of you guys had the opportunity in your life to sit under a preacher who has had the audacity to quote from the scriptures and to tell you, be sure your sin will find you out? Have any of you guys ever gotten to hear that? The old-fashioned preachers used to preach those kind of things. Be sure your sin will find you out. Now here these thousands of people are gathered together and Peter's standing up in front of them and he said just that to them. You are caught. Your sin has caught up with you. You killed the Son of God, but he's not dead and he's been made the king. And what did he say? The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. You group of people, Peter says, standing in front of me, someday Jesus Christ is going to come and put his foot on you. You're going to be his footstool. Of course, the picture here is not of Jesus sitting on a throne of ivory, covered with gold, if you will, with a beautiful golden footstool for him to rest his feet on. That's not the point. The point was the enemies of Christ are going to be crushed by the Christ. And they knew it. That's all he said. That was a short sermon. If I could preach a sermon that short with the same results that Peter had, I can't even fathom it. I've already been almost half an hour into this sermon, and I haven't even come close to the results that Peter got with these words. And when he said this in verse 37, it says, now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart. He got them. He told them exactly what was wrong with them, and he told them that they were in trouble. And they said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Now verse 38, Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Old-fashioned Christianity, the way it was in Bible times, and the way that it has always existed in real Christian churches where the Word of God has gone forward without hindrance, and where the work of God is on fire. Old-fashioned Christianity consists of two basic things. The preaching against sin and the holding up of a Savior. The gospel is the simplest thing that ever was that we ever had on this earth. It is the simplest thing for any human being to understand, though it doesn't agree with us. We don't agree with the gospel, I should say. We don't like it because we think things should be different than God says they are. But it is the simplest thing. There is nothing complicated about it. Today, if we wanted to, we could build bookshelves from this back wall all the way around the church wall. All the way around, a complete circle here. And we could fill those bookshelves with both secular and Christian books of help books, self-help books, how-tos, how to overcome this, how to overcome that, how to be a preacher, how to be a preacher that pleases the devil. Though the title of the book won't say so. And in every one of these books, they will take a tiny little facet of life on earth. And they will go through great detail on how to cure yourself or how to make yourself into the person or whatever you are trying to be. And do you know what the Bible has to say about that? It's really pretty simple. Michael, you know what your problem is? You're a sinner. And there's a simple cure for it. Now, I know you've already done this, so I'm just using you as a pretend example. But there's a simple cure for every problem you have. I don't care how bad it is. Repentance and faith in Christ. And it can be cured just like that. No problem survives a relationship with Christ. No problem survives it. First thing that happens, let's make a muddy man. This is me. I'll draw me up here. know what happens when this person comes to Jesus Christ and says, there's not anything good in me. Everything I am and everything I have is bad. There's no hope for me because I can't be good in your eyes because I'm undone. I am lost. I am without hope. Those are scriptural words, without hope. And I come and I kneel down before Christ and says, I say everything that I am and have is worthless. I'm giving up everything to you. I want Jesus Christ to save me. But the first thing that God does is he takes that blood that was shed on Calvary 2,000 years ago that came out of his own son. And he applies that to my life. All of a sudden, I'm not muddy anymore. I'm white. Every sin that I ever had is gone in a moment. There's nothing left of it. God looks at me and he sees an angel. I don't care what you guys see, God sees an angel. That is salvation. Now the fact of the matter is, God now has substituted Christ for me. God has washed me with the blood of Jesus Christ, and all my sin is gone. It doesn't matter how bad I have been. All my sin is gone, and I stand in his presence as a holy person because Jesus forgave me for everything that I had ever done. But the fact of the matter is, I'm still standing here in the flesh, and I still face the problems that we face living here on earth in the flesh. So now God's going to do a second thing for me, besides washing me white with the blood of Christ. He's going to do a second thing for me. He is actually going to teach and train me on how to actually be righteous and holy in his sight. Now, I'm never going to get perfect until I actually get up to heaven and I see Christ. And that according to the scriptures, when I see him, I'm going to be made like him. I'm not going to have a flaw anymore. You guys will probably all relax when that happens. I won't have a single problem. I won't have a single error in understanding. Everything about me will be like God's Son at that time. But I'm not there right now. But God is going to take and make me into what he wants me to be. He's going to start breaking down my stony heart, and he's going to start making me like his Son. God does that with every single person who becomes a Christian. That's what we look for to see if a person is saved or not, as to whether or not there's Christian growth and fruit in their life. Not the kind of works that we can actually accomplish with our own two hands. For example, I never smoked in my life, but let's just pretend I did. Sometimes people can quit smoking. Okay? I'll tell you something. If you one day smoked a pack of cigarettes a day, and you came to a point in your life where you realized that was damaging for you and unhealthy and you shouldn't do it, and you quit, and you went around bragging that you had quit, you didn't get saved. That's not salvation. You just happen to have the power to quit smoking. Many people have the power to clean up their lives a little bit. When you get saved, you don't go around telling everybody about how you helped yourself and cleaned up your life, and you don't go around writing self-help books about how the next person can do it. When you get saved, you understand and worship the only hope that any human being has, which is in God's Son. So Peter tells them to repent and be baptized. There's not much controversy in Christianity today about baptism, other than a few people who still hold on to the baptism as being sprinkling or infant baptism. In most Christian circles in America, we all practice baptism exactly the same way. We practice baptism upon confession of faith. It's immersion in the water. Okay, most people agree on that. I'm not going to dive into that deeply. Baptism itself, the scripture teaches us, is not what saves us, but it's the answer of a good conscience toward God. Something he told us to do. We do not get saved by baptism, but it's something that we are nevertheless told to do. And there's nobody who can claim to have repented of their sin while refusing to be baptized. Okay, if you're refusing to be baptized, you haven't repented of your sin. Because if you wanted to repent of your sin, you'd go forward and obey what God told you to do. Don't take issue with the scriptures. You can argue with me if you want, but you don't better argue with Peter. So verse 39, he says, "This promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." Now when he talks about this, he's talking about the gift of the Holy Ghost, which ends verse 38. We covered this in depth the last couple of times. I'm not going to go into that subject again tonight. Verse 40 then says, "And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward," or wicked, if you will, same word, "generation." Now I'll tell you right now, that's a bad word in most Christian churches. Save yourselves. How many of you guys believe you can save yourself? No, I don't believe you can save yourself in the sense of the fact that you can make yourself fit for heaven, that you can take away your sins. But I do not want to get so far on the other side of this question when Peter was very willing to stand up and say to the crowd of sinners in front of him, "Save yourselves from this wicked generation." How many of you young people here know what that means? Save yourselves from this wicked generation. The fact of the matter is, there is something that every person has to do if they are going to follow God. And one of the first things that is going to start with is a recognition of the fact that not only are you wicked, but the rest of the world is wicked also. And if you are going to follow Christ, it is not just that you are going to repent of your sin, but it is that you are going to separate yourself from the rest of the world and their sins. You don't repent of your sin and keep living with all the rest of the ungodly and doing their things and playing their games and being on their level as a servant of Jesus Christ. You are going to have to come to a point where you refuse the company of the ungodly. Save yourselves from this wicked generation. Now, the unfortunate thing, as I said earlier, when Peter is so blunt and so bold and so simplistic that he just barrels it out to these people in a few words of the wicked people that they are, it says in verse 41, "Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls." This is a picture of what church should be like. It is an incredible picture that makes most of the churches in America weak, if not fallen. It makes our church look sad and pathetic. You know what's funny about this is? If through the preaching of the Word of God going forth from this pulpit, people were added to this church, we get Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night to accomplish it. But if you drop down to verse 47, It says, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. These people were doing a little bit more than having church. You would think that they would have looked at their harvest, let's say, of 3,000 people added to the church, and they would have spent the next 2 years of their lives building a building to house them and taking care of the problems in the church and making sure all the old ladies were happy and there was no trouble with the kids and getting Sunday school classes formed and maybe printing some Christian books for them. And, you know, I'm sorry, I really am sorry that our Christianity is just powerless today, so powerless. We think we need so many things. We are so complicated. And some of those things are good things. But when you look back at this and you see exactly what they use to accomplish this, and so after they get these 3,000 souls, they aren't doing any of these things. It's like the next day there's more, and 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 the next day there's more. And as you continue reading through the book of Acts, it keeps telling us that the disciples were multiplied in those days. Now, does anybody know what multiplication is? Is there any good math students here? So if we go on the first day, there's 3,120 people. Okay, there was 120 people in the upper room to start. They had 3,000 people added to them. Let's multiply that now. Now, as a general rule, first of all, if we want to, let's just do some math, okay? If we want to multiply that by one, we get 3,120, all right? We don't change the number. But nobody in their right mind, when they are describing a historical event, would use the word multiplication about multiplying a number by one remaining with the same number. You would talk that way. Okay, that would be nonsense. So if we're going to change this to a 2, let's multiply it by 2 and go 6,240. Multiplication by 2 is doubling. Generally speaking, we would not use the word multiply when we're talking about times 2. That's not usually the way we would use that word. Now, I'm not going to say absolutely 100% sure I know God did it. But as a general rule, we wouldn't use the word multiply in that situation, even though it would be a correct word, we could use it. Generally speaking, when we use the word multiply, we start with the number 3 and up. Okay, usually that's what we would do. Now, I might be beyond the limit of my math skills when I start putting a 3 up there. If the church starts multiplying and we've got almost 10,000 people, now we've got to take this book of Acts as a story in sequence, okay? So let's say that it uses the word multiply twice. I think it actually 4 or 5 times. I didn't count that. Somebody could look it up if they wanted to, but it's a few times anyway. It's at least twice that it says it. So, I already skipped the daily were added such as should be saved. I already skipped that part. I only took the first number. Let's multiply times 3, okay? And that number's already probably over 10,000 because I should have put some more into the original number before I did my multiplication. And let's say a couple of weeks later, we're multiplying again, but now we're multiplying 10,000 times 3, and we're at 30,000. How do you grow like that? What kind of Christianity is that? Okay, well, I told you earlier, Peter had preaching against sin and the holding up of Jesus Christ. But he had another thing too, that's very, very sadly lacking today in our churches. The power of God was there. Now, if we want, we can skip the power of God. Most churches are. If we want to skip the power of God, let's talk to a farmer here. Maybe Jerry would know about this. If you take a tractor out into the field and you pull a plow with it, in a day or so you can plow up a very large, nice field. But if you as a farmer decided someday that you didn't need your tractor and plow because a shovel was good enough, you can go out in the field and do the same work with a shovel that you can with a tractor and plow, right? Okay, but how much longer is it going to take you to get the job done? I don't even know the numbers. I know there's statistics available if you want to go look them up on the internet, check them out for yourself, about how much the church in the United States of America spends on every convert it receives. It's a lot of money. I suspect that the church in the United States of America is spending more to get about 10 or 20 people saved than what the church in Jerusalem lived on for a year. Because we have these expensive buildings, cost us hundreds of thousands of dollars. We pay pastors nice salaries. We have all sorts of programs. We have all our printed material. I'm not against things that we need in Christianity. We've got all this stuff, and it takes us 4 years to see a soul saved. Now, if you stop and realistically think about, let's say a church can spend in 4 years, a small church can spend $60,000 a year. A little-sized church, $60,000 a year. That's, 24,000 for 4 years? $24,000 to get a soul saved? Now, how many of you guys would believe that it's worth spending $24,000 to see a soul saved? I believe it. I believe that. I would spend $24 million to get a soul saved. But I have actually read through the Bible, and I never found in the Bible where God says we need $24 million to get a soul saved. Actually, I found in the Bible that what God says is we need preaching against sin and the holding up of a Savior. Now in verse 42, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and prayers. And fear came upon every soul. And many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. Now we already covered the subject of signs and wonders and gifts of the Holy Ghost and all that kind of stuff. In no way is this portion of this scripture necessary to see thousands of souls saved. You look at the rest of the scriptures and you look at history. We do not need these signs and wonders that they saw back in the early days in the book of Acts. We do not need those things to see souls saved. If God wants to give them, that's up to Him. He did not tell us to pursue them. But they did have them back then. George Whitefield, when he came to America, this would be back around 1740, that George Whitefield was traveling the United States of America preaching. And the only thing that he had to do was drive, ride his horse, walk, whatever he was doing, into a town and announce that he was there to preach. And in the evening, there would be thousands of people gathered to hear him. That's all he had to do. Because the power of God was with him. And people got saved. And he never worked a miracle in his entire life, so far as I am aware. But he preached against sin. He preached against sin. And do you know, the people came and accused him, and they said, George Whitfield, you are righteous overmuch. Now, anybody know where that comes from? That comes right out of the Bible. Be not righteous overmuch, the Bible says. And they came to him and said, you're righteous overmuch. And George Whitfield got up and he preached a sermon. And his sermon was entitled, The Danger and Folly of Not Being Righteous Enough. Because you know what? There is such a thing as being righteous overmuch. But sinners are in trouble with God because they aren't righteous enough. Because they've never dealt with their sin. This is a picture of what a church should look like. And if we look around at our church here and we look around at our preachers and at our members here and all that, guys, I don't pick at people. I'm not here to condemn anybody. But I'll tell you one thing for certain, that what we are today is not all that God wants us to be. It's not. There should never, ever be a day that anybody in this room gets a bit of pride in their head and says, maybe I did something special, or maybe we are something special, or maybe there's something. This church is nothing more nor less than a group of sinners who got together because we understand that there's a Savior who forgives sin. That's all we are. We need to preach that, whether people like it or don't like it, because that is what Christianity is. And if you go to a church somewhere else that doesn't feed you that kind of a message, you are in a church that is apostatizing from the Word of God.